Catcher again with us. Tyler comes to us from the Series Heat Church in Kirkland, Washington. I think this is your third time now, maybe, filling our pulpit, where it's been a joy and pleasure to hear you before, and welcome. Thank you again for coming.
Good morning. If you would stand with me while we read the scripture for the sermon this morning. I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter, starting in chapter 3, verse 13 through 4:11. These are the words of God. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let's pray together. Most kind and gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to come into your presence, and that you have called us here, and that you have declared over us that we are your children. We thank you for the gospel of our Lord, and we thank you for his words. I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable in your sight as we bring the word to these people. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This is a glorious passage that describes the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. In the reading, we read the story of the baptism of Jesus. I'm not going to spend time discussing that this morning, but I wanted to read it as part of the context for the temptations that Jesus goes through in the wilderness. So John baptizes Jesus, the Spirit descends upon him, and the Father proclaims his love over his Son. That's what we see at the end of chapter 3. And then chapter 4, verse 1 says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Often this passage, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, has been seen as an example of how it is we are to deal with temptation. Jesus relies heavily on Scripture, and goes back and forth with the devil in this battle in the wilderness, and uses Scripture as his main weapon. Which, as an aside, is really important to notice or to remember that the Scripture that Jesus used would have been the Old Testament. Jesus uses exclusively the Old Testament to fight against the temptations of the devil. Just keep that in mind. While it is true that we learn much about fighting temptation in this passage, it is important to recognize that this is not Matthew's point in this passage. This is not Matthew's point. Jesus here is a new Israel. Jesus is a new Adam, the true Son of God. Israel was sent into the wilderness for 40 years because they did not believe the words of Yahweh. When they come to the land of Canaan, to the border, God tells them to go in and take the land, and he will go with them. What do? They send in the 12 spies, they spy out the land, they come back, and they bring a report that basically the land is untakeable. They don't believe the words of God that he will go with them and give them this land. And so they spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They don't believe the words of Yahweh. Jesus, in this passage, enters into the wilderness to undo Israel's lack of trust, to undo Israel's unbelief in the words of God, and to fulfill that calling. He is led into the wilderness in the context of fulfilling the proclamation that he is God's beloved son. It's really important to notice that, to take note that the thing that happens right before Jesus goes into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, is that he is baptized and God says over him, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And then he is driven into the wilderness. So first, it is worth considering the question, does God tempt? God is the one who sends, God through his Spirit is the one who sends Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted for the purpose of being tempted. And so we should ask the question, can we say that God then tempts? On the one hand, we know from James chapter 1 that God does not tempt because there is no evil in him. God cannot tempt a man to sin because that would be against God's character. There is no evil in God that he can tempt a man. But at the same time, so we hold that in one hand, and at the same time, we are sinners living in a world full of sin. And so wherever we go, there are temptations. And we know from many places in the scriptures, particularly in Proverbs, that the Lord is the one who directs our steps. So the Lord directs us, and he directs us as sinners who live in a sinful world, such that we will always encounter temptations. So does the Lord tempt? Well, in a sense, he does. He doesn't tempt us to sin, like James makes clear, because he cannot cause us to do evil in that way. And yet at the same time, God does lead us to temptation to test, prove, try, and grow our faith. Jesus is the prime example of this. Jesus, the Son of God, is led as a man by the Spirit into the wilderness for what purpose? To be tempted by the devil. God is the one that leads Jesus into this situation of temptation. Just a couple chapters after this encounter with the devil, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Do not lead us into temptation." How do we hold all these things together? Jesus says, "Do not lead us into temptation." That's how we're supposed to pray to the Father. And yet Jesus is an example of how the Father, by his Spirit, does lead people into a wilderness to be tempted. This does not imply, though, I think the way that Jesus teaches us to pray does not imply that we never encounter temptation or that that's how we're supposed to pray. Because if we were to pray, "God, never lead us into temptation, don't let us ever encounter temptation," we'd essentially be praying for God to remove us from the world that he's placed us in. But this is where God has placed us. He has placed us in a world where we are sinners, we are surrounded by sinners, we live in a world that is broken by sin, so there will be temptation. So what does it mean when we ask him to lead us not into temptation? I think the next part of the prayer helps to inform this. We pray that he does not lead us into temptation to leave us there, to abandon us there, to give us over to that temptation. Because we pray, "But deliver us from the evil one." So do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So God does not tempt in that he does not put evil into our hearts. Yet he does lead us in such a way that our faith is often tested and refined. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says that the trials that you are going to experience are there so that the genuineness of your faith, though it is tested by fire, may be brought to the praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus. So there is a sense in which God brings trials and temptations to you, in front of you, so that you can encounter it, so that you can, your faith, the genuineness of your faith, can be tested, proven, grown. In this, God is a good father. God sets us in situations that such that he continues to fashion us more into the image of Christ. This is what a good father does. A good father does not remove his children from all confrontation. In fact, sometimes he puts them in situations where it is guaranteed that there's going to be conflict, because he wants his children to learn how to resist temptation. He wants his children to learn how to overcome the evil one. through the Spirit, through the means that God has given us. So I want to answer that question first before we go into the rest of this passage, because it is important to understand how is it that God is sending Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted, and yet we also say that God does not tempt. I think that's a way to hold those things together. I think that's the way the Bible invites us to hold those things together. So I'm going to walk through these three temptations that are listed here in Matthew chapter 4. Let me give you just a brief sort of a subtitle for each one. The first temptation, the devil essentially tempts Jesus to prove himself. And so if you're taking notes, that might be a subtitle for the first temptation. The first temptation, the devil tempts Jesus to prove himself. The second temptation, the devil tempts Jesus to make God prove himself. He essentially tries to, he tempts Jesus to try to force God's hand. And the third temptation, the devil tempts Jesus by telling him to take what is his. So, the first temptation. Matthew notes that Jesus is hungry after his 40-day and 40-night fast. No surprise there. Jesus, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry. And the devil then comes to him, and the tempter asks, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." What is this temptation? What is the temptation here? Well, the temptation, I think, is two-pronged. Satan begins by questioning the words of God, just like he has always done since the beginning. What did we look at right before we got into chapter 4? Chapter 3, last verse in chapter 3. "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" And how does the devil begin his temptation of Jesus? "If you are the Son of God." So initially, the first part of the temptation is actually casting doubt on what God has said. And that, in fact, sets the stage for everything else that comes after. What has God said? Satan begins by questioning the words of God. And again, like I said, he's done this since the beginning. Remember in the Garden of Eden, how does the serpent begin his temptation of Eve? "Has God really said that you should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Has God not said? Did he really say? Has he given everything good to you, or is he holding back from you?" Satan begins by questioning the words of God. And then he tempts Jesus to prove the words of God by doing a simple miracle. So if you are the Son of God, casting some shade on that statement, that proclamation of God, if you are, well then prove it. Prove it by commanding these stones to become bread, because you're hungry after all. You've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. You've been fulfilling the role of a prophet in this, like Moses and Elijah. You've been acting as the new Israel. Your 40 days and 40 nights are done. Have some bread. There's stones right here. You could change those immediately into bread and feed yourself. After all, it would not be hard for Jesus, through whom everything was made. Jesus is God himself. Everything is made through him. And so it would be no problem for Jesus to take stones and change them to bread. It would be a simple miracle for him. And in doing so, the devil argues, you would justify the Father's words. You would justify your Father's words. Your Father has said that you are the Son of God. So prove him to be true. And at the same time, saving yourself. Justify your Father's words and save yourself. Prove that you are the Son of God. Do you see how this would be, how this is a temptation? It's not, the real temptation is not that Jesus is hungry, and that Jesus needs food, and Jesus is resisting in sort of a stoic, ascetic way, "I'm going to resist the temptation of food." That's not the temptation here. The temptation, that's a part of it, and that's part of what makes it appealing. But the real temptation is, do you trust the words of your Father? And if you trust him, then, of course, wouldn't you prove him to be true? Justify his words. Jesus responds, though, by saying, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Isn't that so fascinating? The devil questions the words of God, and Jesus responds by saying, it is written. He responds with more words of God. Jesus here quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and flip there. We'll read some of that in just a moment. By quoting from the scriptures, Jesus shows his reliance and trust in the Father's words. Jesus knows the context of the passage that he's quoting from, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses is preaching to the people after they have finished their 40-year wandering in the wilderness. And they are about to go into the promised land. Moses emphasizes to them that God is the sustainer of life, that he is the one whom we should depend on. So let's read Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 1. I'll read the first, I think I'll read till verse 7 or 8. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man should not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's the section that Jesus quotes from. Moses goes on, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and figs, and of fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land which in which you will eat bread without scarcity. I'll go ahead and stop there. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8, where Moses is preaching to the people and they are about to go in to take the promised land after they have wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And Moses says that God fed them in the wilderness with manna to test them, to humble them, so that they would know that they do not live by bread alone, but that they have to trust in God. They have to live by the word of God, the word of God that brought the manna. So what Moses is not saying is, man shall live by bread alone, or shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That does not mean that you don't have to eat. That's not what he's talking about. Because he's saying God fed you with manna so that you would know that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The people had to trust in God to bring them that manna every day. It would disappear overnight and then it would be back in the morning. They had to trust in God, in his word, in his promise that he would bring that bread. So they had to trust in him for that, in his word, and not rely on the bread itself. And so when God says that Jesus was his son, God had said that Jesus was his son right after Jesus is baptized. And we see in verse 2 in Deuteronomy 8 that the Lord chastens and disciplines his sons by testing and proving them. So the fact that Jesus is in the wilderness is actually part of God proving that he is his son, which is just, it's crazy. The devil is totally flipping this on its head. He's saying, you're in the wilderness here, you're hungry, you've been abandoned by God, or so it would seem. So if you are the son of God, then prove it. Justify the Father's words. And Jesus appeals to Deuteronomy chapter 8, where it says that if you are the son of God, God's going to send you into the wilderness. If you are a child of God, God's going to send you into the wilderness, because that's what the Lord does with his sons, to prove them, to test them, to make them rely upon him. Being hungry in the wilderness does not cause Jesus to doubt God's words at all. Rather, he knows that his Father has sustained him for 40 days and 40 nights already. Even though he's hungry, he knows that his Father has sustained him. just like he sustained Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, there's one particular application that I want to draw out of this temptation. It is so easy for us to trust in or turn to all kinds of other things than God when it comes to, well, trusting him to sustain us. Do we believe God's promises? Do we believe God's word that he will provide for you? Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," with the implication that God will grant that. God gives what you ask. Do you trust him that he will provide for you? Do you trust him that he will sustain you? And what are the things that you turn to and are tempted in, or tempted to turn to and trust in, instead of trusting in the words of God? It might be your finances and the ability, your ability to account for everything and keep it all together. No penny unaccounted for. Do you trust in that, or do you trust in God? It's a gift. It's a good thing to use. It's a good thing to keep track of your resources. But do you trust in that, or do you trust in God? Do you trust in your health and your ability to stay healthy? It's so fascinating that it seems like this is just a perennial issue. What's the practical means that the devil uses to tempt Jesus with? It's food, right? Do you trust in your food to sustain you? Do you trust in your organic food to sustain you? Do you trust in your essential oils to sustain you? Because that temptation is from the devil. If you're trusting in those things, you're giving in to the devil. So stop it. Trust in the words of God. That doesn't mean that we despise those things. Again, God actually feeds the people of Israel with manna. He sustains them with food. But he teaches them to trust in him for that sustenance, not in themselves and not in their ability to diagnose the problem the right way or find the right solution. Where is your trust? Do you trust in the words of God? Jesus holds everything together by the word of his power, as it says in Hebrews. And so trust in the Creator, the one who made all things, not in the creation, not in the things themselves. Satan then takes another angle, another attempt at Jesus. Again, he begins, this is the second temptation where Satan tempts Jesus to make God prove himself. He begins, "If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down." Again, so Satan takes Jesus up to the highest pinnacle of the temple. And he says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God," once again casting shade on God's promise, God's declaration over his Son, "if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down." This time, instead of tempting Jesus to prove his divine sonship, the devil tempts Jesus to force God's hand to make the Father prove his love and his care for his Son. And Satan brings some extra ammunition this time. Jesus responded to the devil, the previous temptation, by quoting from Scripture, and so Satan comes loaded for bear, quoting Scripture himself. Right? He says, verse 6, "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Satan there is quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, but he's very, very selective in his choice of verses. Psalm 91, we'll get into that more later on. But Psalm 91, basically, if you look at the psalm, it is about God as the refuge and deliverer of those who dwell with him, of those who walk in his ways, who love him, and thus who obey him. And so when Satan picks out this one or two verses about the angels coming and delivering the one whom the Lord loves, the one whom the Lord cares for, he's twisting God's words. The psalm is all about resting in God and trusting in God. And so the temptation that Satan puts to Jesus is completely out of context of the psalm. You're not supposed to try to make God prove himself to you. You're actually supposed to trust in him. If you're trusting in him, then you're not trying to force his hand. You're not making him prove it to you. God is not a machine to be cycle tested. He's not a man to be provoked to see what his reaction is going to be. That's not the God we serve. And incidentally, this shows us, I think, the danger of, and again, I'll get into this more at the end, but the danger of picking verses out of context. Right? Satan says to Jesus, he quotes Scripture. These Scriptures are true. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Those are true words. But Satan uses them to tempt Jesus himself. So be wary, because Satan can use verses out of context to tempt you as well. To tempt you to tempt God. To tempt you to make God prove himself to you. But Jesus, again, responds by boldly trusting in the words of God, saying once again, "It is written." He quotes this time from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. If you flip back to Deuteronomy 6 now, we looked at Deuteronomy 8 already. Just keep a finger in Deuteronomy 6, because we're going to be there a couple more times. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." That's the part that Jesus quotes. But the verse goes on, actually, and it says, "As you tempted him in Massa." So the part that Jesus responds with is, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written, you shall not tempt him." So, but what is Jesus referring to when he says that? And I think understanding what the rest of the verse of Deuteronomy 6:16, how the verse ends, is key to this. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa." Again, this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. Well, what happened at Massa? Flip over to Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. I won't read all of these, but this is the episode that Moses records where the people have come out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness before they get to Mount Sinai, and they are without water. There's no water for the people to drink. And so the people come to Moses and they complain to him. And the people, and Moses responds, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" The people continue to complain against Moses and they say, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" They're so thirsty they think they're going to die. And so Moses goes to the Lord and he says, "What should I do?" And God tells him to strike the rock and he will provide water for the people. And so verse 8, Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Water came out of the rock for the people to drink. And so he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel. And because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Okay, so Jesus quotes, trace this back. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. The devil has tempted him, "Throw yourself down so that the angels will come and guard over you and save you, to prove that God loves you, to prove that God really does consider you his son." Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, which refers to the people at Massa, when they came to Massa. At Massa, what was the people's primary sin? They tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" God had sent Moses to deliver the people. Miraculous story of how that happens, right? God destroys Egypt through the plagues and in the meantime preserves Israel. Completely annihilates the Egyptian power and preserves Israel in the midst of that. God brings them out of Egypt, opens the Red Sea for them so they can walk through on dry land, destroys Pharaoh's army as they come after him. God leads them through the desert by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And on top of it all, he's given them miracle bread from heaven in the desert. That's the context. And the people say, is the Lord among us or not? Because they're thirsty. Is the Lord among us or not? And not just because they're thirsty, like I'm thirsty right now, but they're thirsty, they're in a desert, right? It's real thirst. But what's the context that they've come out of? What has God done for them? And their question is the Lord among us? In contrast to this, Jesus is again the new Israel. When given the opportunity to tempt or test God, he instead turns back to God's words and he rests in them. God has said that I am his son. And I know what God does with sons. He sends them into the wilderness to be sustained by his spirit, just like he sustained the children of Israel with manna. And in the context of that, I also know that God says, do not tempt the Lord your God. Do not question if he's there. Is the Lord among us or not when you have seen him at work? So Jesus believes those words and trusts those words of God. Now, of course, there is a way to test God faithfully. In Malachi 3, the Lord says to the prophet Malachi says of the Lord, try me in this. He's talking in the context of the people have refused to bring their tithes and offerings to the temple. And God is condemning them for this. And he says to them, try me in this. If you obey me and bring your tithes to the temple, try me and see if I won't open up heaven and shower blessings upon you. Try me in this. Okay, so there is an appropriate way to test God. There's also an appropriate way, a faithful way to cry out to God. Jesus is a perfect example of this. To cry out to God when it seems like he's gone. Where did he go? You read through the Psalms and you see this all over the place, especially in Psalm 22. Jesus is on the cross and he cries out to God. In his darkest moment, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there's a faithful way to cry out to God. There's a faithful way to test God, but the key is obedience. We don't test God by seeing how far he will go. We don't test God by grasping for assurance, by grasping for signs. God, just give me a sign so that I know. We don't test God that way. We're commanded to not tempt him that way, to not doubt if he is among us. We test God by walking in obedience. We test God by looking expectantly for him to fulfill his promises. In Malachi, that's what God is telling the people to do. Try me in this. Test me this way by obeying my commands, even when it seems crazy, and see what I do. Jesus cries out to God on the cross out of obedience. He has gone to the cross. And in obedience, after he has obeyed, he can cry out to the Lord and say, where are you? But even then, he trusts in the words of God. Do you trust the words of God? Do you cry out to him? Do you test him, but do you do so having obeyed him? If you question God, if you find yourself at different times maybe doubting God, obey him. If you really want to see God prove himself to you, then obey him. Because he has said, if you obey me, I will give you everything. That's the way you test God. That's the way you try God. Do it in obedience. Third temptation. Satan then takes Jesus to a high mountain and he displays the kingdoms of the world to him with their glory. He offers them all to Jesus if he bows down and worships the devil. Now, why would this be a temptation to Jesus? Thank you, sir. That wasn't a hint earlier when I said the way I'm thirsty, but I appreciate it. How is this a temptation to Jesus? Well, in Psalm 2, the Father promised to give the Son the nations of the earth. The Lord has said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Similar words to when Jesus comes up from the baptism, right? "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." This is what has been promised to Jesus. And yet Jesus knew that he had a hard road ahead of him. He knew that he had the cross in front of him. Here was an opportunity to receive authority over all the earth, over all the kingdoms of the world, without having to undergo the pain, the shame, the weight of the sins of the world, and the anguish of the cross. Jesus could have the kingdoms of the world right now, Satan says. And after all, the devil is in some way the ruler of the world. When Jesus is confronted with the devil still has incredible power in the world. John says this multiple times through his gospel. We see it other places. But the devil is described as the ruler of this world, the prince of this world. Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that the devil has authority. Why not take the kingdoms this way? Satan, in this instance, in this temptation, is still tempting Jesus to question both the declaration of the Father and his promises to his Son. It's striking in this temptation. The first two, the devil says, "If you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do this." And yet in the third temptation, he doesn't take that approach. But when we think about what he's tempting Jesus with, it still is all about "if you are the Son of God." Because if you are the Son of God, the kingdoms have been promised to you. But they've been promised to you if you walk the path that God has set before you. Why not take them now? Did God really say that you are his Son? And if he did he really say that you have to receive the kingdoms through the cross? If you are the Son, if you are the Son of God, why would you have to die to get these kingdoms? What other king bestows an inheritance upon his son by asking him to die? Did God really say that to you? What kind of a father gives gifts like that? The Father is holding back from you, Jesus, just like he did with Adam and Eve. How did the devil tempt Adam and Eve? "Eat of this fruit and it will make you wise. You will be like God." God doesn't want you to be like God. He's holding back from you. He's keeping things from you. Reach out and take it. It's the same temptation before Jesus. Jesus, though, is the new Adam, and he trusts in his Father. Jesus' response is emphatic. He says, "Away with you." And this is, here's an application for you. That's the appropriate response whenever you are tempted to get something at the cost of bondage or at the cost of idolatry. It could be anything from in your work situation, when you are tempted to get that promotion, but you know that you're going to have to change the way you live in service to Christ. You know that you're going to have to make a compromise of some sort. And when you are confronted with that, the appropriate response Jesus shows is, "Away with you. Get out of here. Not for me, not for my family." Same thing with, this is the best passage to turn to, the simplest passage to turn to when it comes to the issues of welfare and the nanny state. "We can give you everything, you just have to give yourself to us." And Jesus' example is, "Away with you. not here. A third time, Jesus turns to words of God to fight back the temptations of the devil. And this time he appeals to Deuteronomy 6:13. So if you've got your finger in Deuteronomy still, go ahead and turn there. Verse 13, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him, and shall take oaths in His name." Jesus says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." Fear God, worship God, set yourself before God alone. If you keep reading in Deuteronomy, verse 14, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." To worship Satan would not result in Jesus receiving the kingdoms of the earth. Deuteronomy 6 makes that very clear. If Jesus bows down before Satan, the promise of Deuteronomy 6 is that God destroys those and wipes them out who bow down to other gods. Satan has tempted Jesus with the kingdoms of the world, and Jesus says, "Away with you." Instead, Jesus trusts the promise of the Father. God is the true ruler. God is the one who can truly bestow all authority and power. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. God is ruler over all the world and all the peoples of the world. He's the one who can really give them. Daniel 2 says that, or in Daniel 2 it says that God is the one who sets up kings and who brings them down. God is the one who establishes authority. And so Jesus responds to this temptation by saying, "Away with you. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." He trusts in God's promise to give him the nations. He trusts in God's plan, in His sovereignty, to walk the path that God has set before him. And he rejects this offer. And at this, the devil leaves. As James says in James 4:7, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The devil leaves. So the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. Back to the beginning of this passage. If you have been saved and baptized, if you have been given new life, then God has declared to you that you are His beloved son or daughter. We know this in many different places, but especially in Romans 8. You have been adopted by the Father to be heirs with Christ, and He has given you His Spirit so that you can cry out to God, "Abba, Father." That's God's promise to you. That's His declaration over you. You have been adopted and made heirs with Christ, and the Spirit has been given to you too. And He will lead you into wilderness. Wildernesses of various kinds. What wilderness do you find yourself in? Maybe in God's kindness and grace, you're not in one right now. But what wilderness are you in? It might be the death of a family member. It might be your parents passing away. It might be the death of close friends. Maybe you lost a baby. Maybe you lost a sibling. Maybe your time at work is grueling and it's killing you. Maybe there's struggles in your marriage. Strife between you and your wife or you and your husband. There's also the wilderness of monotony. I see a lot of moms here with young kids. And life, I'm a dad with young kids, and I talk to my wife about this, and life is a grind often. Every day doing the same thing. I feel like I never leave home. Not able to pursue all these other things. Because I'm doing wonderful work, and you know that, and you trust that. You trust that raising your children is wonderful. but it can feel like a wilderness. It's dry. Kids, as you're going through school, it can often feel like a wilderness, right? Why in the world do I have to do 30 math problems? I'm thirsty and hungry, and this is a desert. And we can laugh about it, but you know what that feels like. You've all been there in different places. What is the wilderness that God is leading you into? Because He is the one leading you there. It can't be any other way. God is the one directing your steps. So, will you be faithful like Jesus? Will you trust in God's promises? Will you lean on His words when you are tempted to turn to other things? Because you will be tempted to turn to other things. That's part of the promise of being the Son of God. The Spirit will lead you into the wilderness. You will be tempted. You will be tried so that your faith may grow, so that you may be tested and proven true, so that you might be made more and more into the image of Christ. As you are in the wilderness, do you hear the words of Paul? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It doesn't matter how dry that wilderness is. God is with you. Don't be like the children of Israel who cry out, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Look back at what God has done. Look at what He has done. And where has He placed you? Because He's placed you there. It's not by accident. You're in the hand of God, and you are exactly where He wants you to be. Because He wants you to be glorified like Jesus. He wants to make you like Jesus. And He is going to do that. That's the promise. Do you trust in His words? Do you believe God's promises to sustain you, to deliver you, to make you heirs with Christ? The last thing I want to look at is briefly, this passage is a glorious representation of the victory of Christ in the wilderness over the devil. I think we can see that. It's pretty clear. What's fascinating and what is so exciting about this passage, though, is how it points to it's just thick with foreshadowing and ironies about the future victory of Christ. About His ultimate victory. For instance, the devil's first temptation to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And basically what the devil is presenting to Jesus is, if you are the Son of God, save yourself. If you know your New Testament, where have you heard that before? The Pharisees say that to Jesus when He's on the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down. And they laugh at Him and spit at Him and mock Him. If you are the King of Israel, come down from that cross. Satan was getting Jesus ready to be on the cross. This was practice. He was preparing Him. In God's providence, He led Him into the wilderness to be tested by the devil to get Him ready so that He would die for you. Satan was preparing Jesus to hear the temptation to save Himself, and instead to trust in the Father when all was dark, when He was in the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus' darkest moments. And He has learned to trust the Father. He obeyed and trusted the Father to deliver Him in His own timing. And it was the most glorious deliverance. Because He died and God raised Him from the dead on the third day for our salvation. Satan quotes from Psalm 91 in the second temptation. And as I said, he selectively chooses his verses. Because Satan quotes from verses 11 and 12. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Satan forgot verse 13. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You shall trample underfoot. Sound familiar? Oops.
Jesus answers this temptation with, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Instead of testing God here like the devil invites him to, Jesus walks obediently to the cross, even to the point where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you?" Instead of complaining like Israel, he obeys, and instead of his foot being dashed against a stone, he becomes the rock that is struck for the life of his people. Because he refused to test God. Instead, he chose to obey God, to go all the way to the cross so that he could be struck and broken and bruised and bloodied that you might have life. And in so doing, he crushes the serpent's head. And one of my favorite parts of this passage, after the second temptation, jump down to verse 11. "And behold, angels came and ministered to him." That was the whole temptation, right? Get the angels to come and rescue you in this wilderness and save you from as you throw yourself off the temple. And in the end, Satan leaves and the angels come anyway. Lastly, Jesus is given all authority over all nations. Satan takes Jesus up to a high mountain in order to show him the nations. At the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, when Jesus is about to ascend to the Father, it says that he went up to a high mountain with his disciples. And he said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." See the irony there? Satan took him to a high mountain to tempt him. And Jesus, in the end, overcomes the temptation and goes up on a high mountain to declare his authority over all the earth. His trust in the Father was well founded. It is through this perfect trust in the Father that Jesus obtained victory over the devil in the wilderness and ultimately over the devil and death and all principalities and powers in his death, resurrection, and ascension. It's through that trust of the Father's words, the Father's promises. And he did so that you might be sons and daughters with him. So that you might walk through the wilderness. Because you will walk through the wilderness. You are walking through wilderness. So you might take up your cross and obtain the victory through him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.